wonder if we can turn again this morning to the book of 1 Peter. We're working our way along with things. And we gave out a sheet yesterday. Anybody not have a sheet from yesterday? Okay, if you don't, that's just too bad. I'm sorry. There's no more left. So just so you can point out those unhappy people and maybe encourage them after the meeting. But I looked at the back and I didn't see any more sheets. So that's what we'd eventually like to get onto today. A little light on the subject. But we were sort of working on sheep. It has the number 2 at the top with a hyphen on each side. And today we hope maybe to get through the introduction of what we were going to talk about this week and then get into some of the things that we were actually going to talk about this week. So it's been good to try and get finished up on time and enjoy the time that we have together and let the Lord use what has been presented. I just wanted to say I really appreciated the opportunity to be here and to speak at family camp. I've really enjoyed the week. Peggy and I have enjoyed being here with you and spending some time, and we trust that the Lord would use what has been passed along to His glory. So we appreciate that very much, and we hope to the Lord would use our last session together too. Now I wanted to read this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and to just read one verse that I think will tie in with what we'd like to think about this morning as we continue working on here in 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And perhaps we could read verse 16, but verse 17 was really what we wanted to just look at for just a moment. Paul says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's hard to imagine sometimes. We got onto the subject yesterday and virtually every day that we've been talking and thinking together. It's hard to imagine that some of the things that we are going through, particularly when we are going through them, difficulties or trials that come into our life, it's hard to imagine that they're actually working for us. But that's what Paul tells us here, aren't they? These things are our faithful servants. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. It's accomplishing something in our lives. And I think yesterday, just towards the end of the message, we had come to this point in what we were thinking about 1 Peter, is that God sends these things into our lives. They ought to be the expectation of the child of God that these things are going to come and that God is going to send them in order that we might become more Christ-like. That these things might work in us and change us and draw us closer to the Lord, and that someday we might find that our life is of value. So when these things come, we pray, as we said yesterday, that our reaction would not be to try and get out from underneath it and say, "Well, Lord, I need deliverance. I need a way of escape from this thing." But that we would say, "Lord, what is it that you would have to teach me through this particular set of circumstances? I know that these things are working for me. And Lord, I pray that they would do their work and that they would accomplish the things that you have sent them to do." Let's look again to what we said was, if not the key verse, one of the key verses of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 10. And it's taken us quite a while to work our way through here, but I promise you this morning we will get through. And we'll get on to, as I said, that last sheet that we gave out the other day. But let's read it over again. This verse, as we said, seems to sum up all of the central themes of the book of 1 Peter and the things that the Spirit of God would present to us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." We were saying that as we looked at our sheet, we begin with God's grace to sustain us. And as the problems come our way, and as we're faced with some of the challenges of life and some of the opportunities that God opens up before us, it's the grace of God that gives us strength to go on and live a life of value for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Christ's example to inspire us. And five times in the book of 1 Peter, Peter significantly draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what he suffered on our behalf. And he says, look at him and be encouraged and be strengthened and realize how much he loved you and how much he gave for you. And with that in view, he says, give all that you have for his glory and redeem the time, for the days are evil. And then we had come to the point at the top of our second sheet, life's trials to mold us. God sends these things, and as we already read there in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It's working in us, and we want it to do its good work in our lives. And then we come to the fourth one. What are some of the outcomes? What are some of the virtues that God wishes to impart into our lives by bringing us through times of difficulty and challenge and times that stretch us? What are some of the things that God wishes to accomplish? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on these things, but as you come back to these sheets, as I hope you do, and look at them a little bit closer, because they certainly are worthy of our study and our meditation and an attempt to continually apply them to our lives. But as we look at these four things, think particularly, and we won't, as I said, we won't be able to do it to a great degree this morning, but think particularly how these four things became a part of Peter's life. Because Peter was taken through the deep waters, and through the fire, and through the valley of the shadow. And he endured these things, and the Lord brought him forth as pure gold. And these things became a part of Peter's life. And we can see, as we look back at the gospel record, some of these things that Peter struggled with, and how as the Lord brought him along and faced him with some of the challenges of life, that these things became a part of his life. And you will find that when trials come, these are the outcomes of trial. I marvel, I was just thinking about this morning, just trying to get my thoughts straight in my mind with the help of the Spirit of God, and I thought to myself, it's so absolutely true. These four things that are brought to our attention here, these are the automatic outcomes of any time when God stretches us in our life. These are the things that come out of it. And when we realize that this is what trials are working for us, I think there might almost be a sense in our life where we might welcome difficulties into our life, and we say to the Lord, Lord, if this is what I'm going to become, because of these things, Lord, bring them to me. Give me the grace to sustain through them. But Lord, make me like these things we find here mentioned in this verse. And I'm just, as I said, we'll go through them. The first one, he says, these are some of the spiritual virtues that satisfy us, that come out of these trials. And the first one that he says here, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Now, there is a word that is used a considerable number of times in the New Testament, and it's translated perfect, and it really isn't the word that means flawless. There is a word that means that as well, and when it talks about perfect, it means absolutely impeccable, without any flaw at all. But the word perfect that is most often associated with the child of God is a word that actually means maturity. And that one of the works that God is doing in us is he wants us to grow, and he wants us to come to a point of maturity. That actually is not the word that is used here. We might think perhaps it is, because trials, I certainly do think, bring us to maturity. But the word that is used here, I found it interesting to notice the first time it's used in the New Testament. It's used, I think, 14 or 15 times, and the first time it's used is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, and it is used in a verse that talks about how James and John and Peter and Andrew were there, and they were mending their nets. That's the word that's used. And so this is the word that is used here by Peter in this verse. He says, after you have suffered a while, that the God of all grace would mend you. He would mend those things in our lives that need to be repaired, those areas of our life that need to be touched and dealt with. And you know, this is one of the first responses that we have to suffering, isn't it? Is it makes us introspective regarding our life. David says in Psalm 4, He says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now, when you start talking to yourself today, the world says it's time to call the wagon and the fellows in the white suits and hustle you off to the psychiatric hospital. But you know, I don't think as Christians we think enough. We don't talk to ourselves enough. Perhaps sometimes it's because we're fearful. Fearful to examine our heart. Fearful to take a look on the inside and see, well, just where do we stand in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I think of that incident at the end of the fourth chapter of Luke, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years old and taken up to the Passover in Jerusalem. And you remember that they brought him up there and they celebrated the Passover, and then the whole company that seemed to have come from the area of Galilee, it seems that they almost left en masse and went together back up to Galilee. And there's an interesting little phrase there, that as the group headed back to Galilee and the Lord and Mary and Joseph were there in the company, it says, they supposed him to be in the company. That's an interesting phrase. You know, I think there are a lot of Christians who are walking along this pathway of life and they suppose the Lord to be in the company. And I'm sure they're saved and they do have that relationship of salvation. But as far as that intimate walk of fellowship, perhaps they don't know just how cold that relationship really is. And there's an interesting time frame that's brought before us in that account. It says that it took them one day to lose him and 3 days to regain his company. And it's so easy sometimes to just eventually, very subtly, increment by increment, get ourselves to the point where we're just going through the motions as a child of God. And we know that we get up at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning and we have to be in the car at 9:05 to be at the chapel by 9:25, and then we have the Lord's Supper and then we sing these hymns that are beautiful, majestic hymns, and perhaps we don't even really pay attention to the words that we're singing, and the preacher preaches and we say at lunchtime, we say, he was good, he was boring, he was this, he was that. We don't think about anything that the Spirit of God may have been trying to grip us with. And the week goes by and we're just like a Christian robot. God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. There's supposed to be a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in John 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's where fullness of joy is, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In making sure that that relationship with him is as it should be. That there's no holes in the net. And I think it's interesting to notice this association with fishing. Because we want God to use us. And of course we know that in the New Testament, this whole illustration of fishing is oftentimes brought over to the spiritual realm, and we know that Peter himself was called to be a fisher of men, wasn't he? And as we desire to be fishers of men and fishers of women, we've got to make sure that our life is in the condition that God can use us in that way. Because God wants to use us. But that life has to be mended, has to be set straight, and we can go along sometimes and just, as I say, be going on through the motions and thinking that everything is fine. And all of a sudden, boom, God brings something into our life. And he lays us flat on our back. Or he brings a health problem into our life. Or he causes some problem in the family or a financial difficulty. And all of a sudden, we're faced with some serious crisis in life. And I don't know about you, but usually the initial response is to take stock of your life. And to say, just where do I stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, make you perfect. Cause you to take a look at that net and mend up all the little breaks and get it straight for the glory of God. Establish you. This is an interesting one. If you were to look it up in the concordance, this is exactly what it says. And these little quotes that I have for you here is what the concordance and some of the lexicons have presented what these words mean. Establish you or establish you. It means to set one's face steadfastly and so to render constant. Why we need that, don't we? consistency in the Christian life. If ever there was an example of how it can go in a Christian's life, I think it's, and I wish we had the time to look at it, Matthew 14. We've alluded to it two or three times this week. That tremendous account of how Peter walked on the water. Can you imagine what that must have been like? You know, when you read over a story, you think you know it, don't you? But then you go back and read it again, and you're real serious and focusing in on it. And that's why I said the other day, if you're going to be a student of the Bible, you've got to read, read, and reread. I noticed the other day that it says that it was the fourth watch of the night, and the wind was blowing, and the waves were up. And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, bid me come unto you." And it says that he got down from the boat. Can you imagine that moment? I was thinking at breakfast this morning of a moment when my heart just went to my stomach. I was down in Memphis speaking this past spring, and one of the fellows down there said, "Hey, how'd you like to go out rappelling on a sign?" I said, "Sure, rappel on a sign, no trouble." So we drove down, and he gathered all this gear up, and we walked down out, and we kind of went through these woods and down a railroad track, and I could hear the interstate going by, you know, eight lanes of traffic in the middle of Memphis, and then we came to the sign. Well, it was one of those tubular jobs that went about 90 feet in the air, and it said Comfort Inn, 3495, up the road in Memphis, and I said, "Oh, that sign." Well, he took me up, you know, and he went up two or three rungs at a time, but I eventually kept going up, and I tried not to look down, and I got to the top, and it was about 85 or 90 feet in the air, and I'd never done it before, and I had the little harness on my waist, and I thought, what do I do, you know? You better give me the instructions, lay it all out here, what's going to happen? It was a long way down. And he said, "Well," I was like this, on the ladder, the rungs on the thing, and he was there sort of hanging on the side by his little finger, just swinging in the breeze. And he said, "Well, put your right hand here." So the left hand went around even tighter, and I put my right hand down here on the, wherever you hold, I still really don't know. And then he said, "All right, now you put your left hand up here." And I said, "You don't seem to realize, Jim, that if I put my right hand up there, it's like my back, you know, I'm just gone. I'm out of here." And he goes, well, you trust me, don't you?" And he looked at me, and he's such a clean-cut fellow. And he put his arm behind me, and he said, "I'll hold you." So he had his little finger on here and his other arm around me like that. And, you know, I thought, well, okay. And I looked at him and said, I do trust you. And I let go, and I kind of leaned back, and, you know, this is what he did. He looked at me, and he just said, "Bye." And he just shoved me right out, and I swung out. I can't remember a moment when I was scared for about a half a second. I thought, this is going to be one of those things in the newspaper that's going to say, "Weird accident kills tourist," you know? Like, and I swung out there, and it was just like, and the first, when I could get my heart out of my mouth, I said, "Whatever happened to Southern hospitality?" Swinging out here in the breeze, but I was thinking about that this morning. I thought about what it says there in Matthew 14 about Peter. It says he let himself down from the boat. Can you picture it? There were 12 of them in the boat. It must have been a fair-sized boat. It wasn't as if he just kind of stepped over one of the rowboats down here and strided over. I take it was a little fishing smack or whatever, and it was high enough that he had to go over the side and lower himself down. Can you imagine in your mind the feeling it must have been when his foot hit the water for the first time? There was that, "Well, I wonder what's going to happen." And it was solid. And he let go. And he was standing on water. And there he was. And he began to walk towards the Lord Jesus Christ on the water as the wind howled and the waves crashed. And he was walking along. And you know, he got so close to the Lord that it just says that when he started to sink, the Lord reached out his hand. He's close, isn't he? Doesn't say the Lord went to him or anything else. It said he reached forth his hand. But you know, even when he was that close, his gaze got diverted, didn't it? And the moment he took his eyes off the Lord, and it says he looked at the wind. A lot of times in Sunday school class, they tell you look at the waves. I'm sure the waves were a concern to him too. But he looked at the wind, something he couldn't even see. And you know, a lot of times the things that absolutely overwhelm us, well, they say 85% of the things that we worry about, we have no control over them anyways, do they? And yet we let those things stir us up and trouble us and bother us and get us to the point where we can't sleep and we're taking pills to calm our nerves and things like this. And the Lord says, just look at me. And if there is going to be constancy in our life, it's going to come from having a steadfast gaze on the Lord Jesus. Do you watch Him day by day? Keep your eye on Him? So that as you take another foot, another step on that watery path, that you look at Him and you see His blessed face, you say, well, I can't do it, but He is it. The moment we take our eyes off Him, that's the moment we start to move. He meets our need and pulls us out and takes us to the boat and looks after us. But we need to keep our eyes on Him. Establish you. Then strengthen you. This word means to strengthen the soul. I think it's only used once in the New Testament. It means to increase the strength in the inner man. And that's really what we need. The world prides in exterior strength. And we saw Wilbur last night almost pull six fellows off the floor there. That's why I was up front. I wanted to see it happen. And those big muscles, you know, and I hear some of the staff members whispering around, you know, he lifted 575 pounds. And at girls' camp, we had a bicep measuring contest one day for the staff and how many centimeters your bicep was. And I won't tell you how I turned out, but that's what the world focuses on. You know, exterior strength is, oh, that's good, and a strong person. And the Lord says, no, something that is truly admirable in a person is inner strength. It takes nothing to lose your temper, does it? It takes nothing to be critical of another person. It takes nothing to pass on something that you've heard about somebody else and it hasn't been substantiated, but, you know, it gets an audience and people might be interested. It doesn't take any kind of strength at all to be that type of a person. It takes a real inner strength to be someone that God has taken control of your emotions and your character. And those things are held in check and they've been given over to the Lord. It takes real inner strength to truly work at having a love for all of God's people and trying to think the best of them and to esteem others better than yourself. And that's what we need, is an inner strength. It takes an inner strength to stand up and witness for Christ. Now, Peter, he had lots of exterior strength. Boy, when he was surrounded by that mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pulled out his sword and he sliced off a fellow's ear and he was right ready to go to it. But then when he came warming himself by that fire of coals in John 18, a little maid came up and said, aren't you part of this company that's associated with this path? And he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. A lack of inner strength. We need that inner strength. And the thing that will build inner strength is facing some of the storms and difficulties of life. That's what makes us strong. Clear sailing doesn't develop anything in anybody. It just develops a capacity to lay back and enjoy things. But when some of the storms and waves start to come, that's when strength is developed, inner strength. And it's when these difficulties come, as we think of establish again, it's then that we're directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You've had that experience, haven't you? You've gone through a difficult time and you've looked for friends to come and comfort and perhaps they have tried to do that and yet you found that that hasn't totally met your need and you've turned maybe to books and you've turned to all manner of things. And what we tend to do is when problems come, we turn to this whole list of things, people, things, all this thing that we think is going to meet it. And finally at the end, when all else has failed, we have to say with the hymn writer, whom have we, Lord, but thee, soul thirst to satisfy. And how many times has God drawn us into the secret place and revealed himself to us as a result of a trial that has ushered us into the very presence of God. That's how our face is set on the Lord Jesus Christ. and we continue with constancy. The last one, settle you. It means literally to lay a foundation. And in the fast-paced life that we deal with every day and the winds of doctrine that are blowing and the things today that we find hard to sort out and figure out and we want to know where we stand, we need to have our lives settled on the Word of God and on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go through times of difficulty in life and there's adversity that comes and there's problems that come and a challenge that opens up before you, more and more you realize the absolute necessity of having your life founded upon the rock. You're not going to be able to stand against these things unless you've got a firm foundation. Unless you've come to the Word of God and you say, I know what I believe. And I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And it's the trials of life that come and cause us to lay that firm foundation and to say, I've got to know where I stand. I wonder this morning, as we think of these four things, and I'm sorry that we've gone through them so quickly, do we have these things in our lives? Are we constantly trying to make assessment and to look at our net and to say, well, can God use me? Or are there some holes that need to be knitted up and some repairs that need to be made? And there were problems in Peter's life, and his problems may have been completely different from yours. But you know what areas of your life you need to focus in on. And I know in my life, the Lord simply wants us to examine ourselves and to have the Spirit of God work in our hearts and reveal these things to us. And then we want to have our faces on the Lord Jesus Christ and be focused on Him. We want to be strengthened in the inner man, dependable, child of God, firmly filled with the Spirit of God, and then to be settled with a firm foundation. So that those are some of the things that trials will do, and they do, don't they? That's exactly what they accomplish in our life. Let's turn back though now, and this really is just to leave you with something, I guess, to work on yourself as time goes by. I'd like us to read, we're going to read a few verses here in the first chapter, and I'd hoped that we were going to get through the first two chapters, actually, of 1 Peter, and we're not going to. Unless you've brought a pillow and unless you want to forfeit lunch and maybe even supper too. But 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read a few things. And I enjoy, when I study the Word of God, I like to get a little outline of things, kind of figure out what the overall theme and message of things are, and then to go back and to look at some of the specifics and to really try and go into detail and see how the details tie in with the overall point that the Spirit of God is wishing to impart to us. So let's look here, and perhaps this morning in our last session, I'll leave you a few of the overall details about what we find here, certainly in these first couple of chapters of 1 Peter. But let's read, first of all, here in the first chapter, and we'll read a few verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And I think that really is the end of the first section, and perhaps just for sake of time, we'll stop there this morning. There are three major sections in the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 Peter. Let me just give them to you and give you a one-word title for each one. We find here in the first section, perhaps just before we give you those titles, we need to look at the audience that the book was devoted to. We're told, first of all, the author was Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we are told that the audience or the people that the book was directed towards were the strangers scattered. These were Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In AD 63, the high priest in the city of Jerusalem decreed that those who had put their faith in this new Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have to make a choice. They were going to have to either choose the Messiah, or else they were going to have to choose their Jewish heritage. They could not have both. Now, the book of Acts records for us that the early believers, they carried on greatly in the temple and in the things of the Old Testament, and I'm sure they found great joy in seeing pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in these feasts and sacrifices that they participated in. And if you read through the book of Acts, you see that that is exactly what many of those early Jewish Christians participated in. And it was a time, I think, of real joy in their lives. But in AD 63, they had to make a choice. And if you chose to identify yourself with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant the loss of everything. We have no idea what that meant. You remember in John chapter 9, where they talked about putting the man out of the synagogue. We might term that today absolute social death. You were not even allowed into the court of the Gentiles as far as the temple was concerned. No one would do business with you. Your family would not speak with you. It was not unknown for a family to have a funeral and to declare that that person who had put their faith in Christ, that they were dead as far as they were concerned. There's even that great bitterness has continued up to this very day. I don't know if you know what the Jewish people call the Lord Jesus Christ. You know his name is Yeshua, Joshua in the Hebrew language. Jehovah is salvation. They have shortened it down, and it came even out of these days, and they call him Jeshu, which is a Hebrew curse that means let his name be blotted out of the book of life. So they call the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lady down in Miami who seeks to have a real ministry with some of the Jewish folks who live down there, and she meets them at the end of the day as they come out of their offices and work, and there's a lot of them that work in certain areas there, and she meets them and gives out tracts that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You know, at the end of one of those tract-giving expeditions, she has to go home and change her clothes because generally she is soaked with the spit of the people who walk by. And these people, we talk about a book, the book of 1 Peter, and we talk about what it means to us and how it's a clarion call to give all that we have to Christ and to realize that there's going to be some cost involved with this Christian life. The group of people that this book was directed to, they knew what that cost was. This wasn't written to a group of Christians to get them out of their lazy boy and from the front of their TV sets and get them involved in things. These were people who had suffered virtually the loss of everything for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of Peter to those people is to keep on going. Don't give up. Look at Christ. Don't be discouraged. Think of all He has done for you. You've given up your hope. You've given up your job. You've given up your social standing. You may have suffered physically. You may have seen a loved one put in prison, or perhaps even someone killed. There were those who were killed even at this time. You've given up all of these things for me, but keep on going. Don't give up. And as these people trudged out of the city of Jerusalem and left behind family and friends and heard the curses of their neighbors and the curses of their children and felt the spittle running down their faces and the lash on their back, and as they left everything behind and headed out to try and start a new life somewhere, God says, I want to tell you something. I haven't forgotten you. I know who you are. I know where you live. I know your phone number. I'll give you a little something to encourage you. That's the audience to whom this book was written, and I think that an understanding of that helps us to understand what he starts with here. From verse 3 to verse 12, he says, dear fellow believers in Christ, I want to talk about salvation. And he says, you've suffered the loss of this and that and this other thing and your home and this and the loss of this and the loss of that. And you can almost see them standing there and saying, well, I've lost this, I've lost that, I've lost the other thing. And Peter says, I want to begin my book by telling you a few things that you will never lose. And that's what he starts with. He talks about salvation. And what a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. And then from salvation, perhaps we'll get a chance to look in that in a little bit of detail, but from salvation, he turns in verse 13, and you notice that word, wherefore. Obviously, he's moving to something different here. The first 12 verses were focused in mainly on doctrinal things, and just to encourage them with some of the facts about what it means to be a child of God. But then in verse 13, right down to about verse 2 of chapter 2, he talks about sanctification. And he says, in light of who you are, this is what you should be. And that's always the message of God's Word. You are a child of God. You are going to reign with Christ someday. You are going to judge angels. And in light of all that you are and all that Christ has done, here is what you should be here and now. So he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And there's a wonderful exposition on what it means to live a sanctified life through verses 13 to the early verses of chapter 2. And then when we get to chapter 2, well, what would you expect for the third section? The natural progression is service, isn't it? And that's exactly what he talks about. Starts with salvation. You're a child of God. You're headed for the glory. All of these things Christ has done for you, and because of all that he's done for you, here's what you ought to be. You ought to be living out the testimony of who you are. And then he says, and once you're living that out and you're living a life that is holy before God, he says, then I want you to go off and serve me and to labor for me. You notice in this section that twice he talks about a priesthood. He says in verse 5 that we are holy priests. In verse 9, he talks about us, the fact that we are royal priests. And I think in a general fashion, this outlines for us the two different focuses of our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could put it that way. First of all, we are holy priests, and I think the progression is important. As holy priests, well, what is a holy priest? And what's the difference between a holy priest and a royal priest? Well, we just simply need to read and reread the scriptures. So, he tells us right here what a holy priest does. He says a holy priest offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And there is the Christian's highest occupation, is being a holy priest. Coming and giving the Lord what is his first. He desires the first. That's why I'm sure we all hold the Lord's Supper so precious. To come together and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Christ Jesus. And who could be more acceptable to God than His own beloved Son? And that's what we are to do. But then there's a second avenue of our activity, and that is as a royal priest, and now the verb is different, isn't it? As a holy priest, he says, we offer up. As a royal priest, we show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And that's exactly what the priests in the Old Testament did, didn't they? Back there in Deuteronomy 33, as the description is given of the tribes of the nation of Israel, we're told that the tribe of Levi, their responsibility would be to offer the sacrifices to God, and in that capacity be a holy priest, but they also were to express the precepts of God to the people. And that's what we're to do as priests. And I always enjoy looking at Joshua 13 and to read about the division of the land. And you know how much the Jewish folks love their land. And that must have been quite a day when Joshua said, well, it's time to tell everybody what they can get as far as the land. Reuben, you're here on the far side of the Jordan. You can just see the people, and Joe talked the other night about Naboth and his vineyard and how he wanted to hold that because that was his inheritance. And it runs down through all the tribes and talks about all their land, and then it says the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi received no land because their inheritance is the Lord. And they will be priests of the Most High God. And that's our position this morning. Holy priests. Royal priests. Our inheritance is the Lord. And we talk about the fact that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And I don't think there's any better fellowship in which the priesthood of all believers could be realized than in the simple gathering of gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we gather the way that we do, so that everyone can exercise their priesthood. But you know, there's a built-in condition for that, and it is this, that we will actually have a desire to exercise it. I think, unfortunately, what's happening today is a lot of people just aren't interested. Just not interested. If we're going to see our local assemblies function, it's only going to be as all of God's people step into the fullness of what it means to be a holy and a royal priesthood. We realize the position that we're in. There's something, and I just leave this with you. I've been so good all week long, stopping on time. So I'm just going to throw the whole thing to the wind this morning and say, well, I'll make up for all these other losses. Now let me tell you just a few more things. I like in these first three sections, there's something precious in each section and something alive in each section. And each one of those things that is alive and precious ties in with the theme of what the little section is about. And in verses 3 to 12, we said that the subject in there is the subject of salvation. And we see that what is alive there is we notice in verse 3 that we have a living hope. That as far as salvation is concerned, that one of the most wonderful things about it is that we have hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I want you to know that when a believer dies, concerning those who are asleep, that you wouldn't sorrow as others who have no hope. I think one of the most forlorn times that you could ever experience is when you go to the funeral of someone who has died without Christ. It's almost overwhelming to think that a soul has passed out through the portals of eternity. And they're gone, and there's no hope. You know, most of us who have been children of God for several years, we don't even know what it feels like to be living this life with no hope. Thinking that our hope is some big pension at the end of the way, or when our RRSP matures, or something like that. But he says, in verse 7, there's something precious. He says, as you're looking forward to that living hope, he says, the trials that you go through, they're precious in the sight of God. That's kind of the focus of what we've been talking about the last 4 days, aren't they? He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold, which perisheth though it be tried. The precious trials of our life,
that are working for us to make us more Christ-like. And so as we think of this subject of salvation, we keep our eyes on that living hope. But here and now, as we go through the trials of life, we pray that we would see them as precious, as they mold us and make us into what the Savior would have us to be. In the next section, we read about that which is alive, and this is the subject of sanctification. And you notice in verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. What is going to sanctify our lives? Well, it's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? But it's the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. That is what's going to change us. As we read and study the Word of God and make application to our life, we find quickly that this book is a living book. And that this book reaches out and talks to us. And it touches the sensitive areas of our life. And it ministers to us and causes us to change things and to clean things. And it's the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And the motivation for that change and that continued sanctification in life, well, we trust that it would be none other than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from a lamb without spot and without blemish. We see that He gave His life, He shed that precious blood, and we say, I want to live my life in light of the sacrifice that has been made, that precious blood. And then in the last section, we read about the fact that we are living stones. Living. By that phrase, living, I take it means to live for Christ. I think the expansion on it, the commentary on it, would be from Philippians 1, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ. We're living stones built into this glorious building that the Lord is building, this glorious temple. And we are living stones, hopefully fulfilling the role that the Lord Jesus Christ has equipped us for with the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given us and all of the things that He has entrusted to us. And then again we read in verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, He is precious. He's the one that we focus our eyes on. He's the one that motivated us forward for Him. And unto you, therefore, who believe, He is precious. There's so many more things to say that we trust in. We would see our Lord Jesus Christ as precious and incorporate these things in our lives. I wonder this morning, we often sing this hymn in the Lord's Supper and at other times as well. But I couldn't think of a hymn that would suit better to sum up what we've been thinking about this week concerning the book of 1 Peter and concerning this whole issue of giving all that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we often sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's number 385. And I know it draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, you think about some of the things that He suffered. But notice here that the whole focus of the hymn writer was that there was going to be an outcome in our life. That as we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and saw Him there, suffering and dying for us, all the vain things that charm me most, that I would sacrifice them to His blood. It's a real hymn, I think, of consecration. It's a hymn of worship that draws our heart to the Lord. And when you come into the presence of the Lord, there can't help but be a reaction of some sort. And I think it's a hymn that causes us to consecrate ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a little boy over in India, and there'd been a tremendous call for consecration and to give all that you had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a little later, they passed around some offering baskets around the congregation after the Lord's Supper was finished. And when they came around, he had nothing to put in. And so when it came to his roll, very quietly, this little fellow went and he picked up the basket and he set it out on the ground at the end of the row where he was sitting. And just for a moment, he stepped in himself and stood for a moment and then stepped out and quietly went back to his seat. And let everyone know there that although he may not have had any coins in his pocket, he was putting all that he had for the offering of prayer. I pray that this has been the outcome of these meetings this morning, and I'm sure that that's what Brother Joe is desiring from his messages at night. And so let's sing this hymn together, and then maybe I'll ask Brother Roy to close in prayer this morning. Number 385.